I was driving down to my office near High Wycombe this past Tuesday, and at one point I must have kind of zoned out for a moment. I was listening to a Christian audiobook, you know, like any good pastor does. But I missed the junction on the M42, maybe that's my problem. I didn't know which motorway I was on. I missed the junction for the motorway. I knew it was accidental. I knew that. But I still found myself in my little male brain self-justifying and thinking, I meant to do that. I'm not lost. I know the way. I meant to do that, honest. I was on the car in my own. I didn't have to justify to anyone else, but there was still that little bit inside me that said, I've not made any mistake, I'm not lost. I think it's quite ironic that we have three men preaching about these lost parables over these three Sundays. Last week, Russ, of course preached so well on the lost sheep. I'm talking about the lost coin. And next week, Ben is going to preach on the lost son, or the prodigal son, as he's better known. Why is that ironic? Well, anyone who knows male stereotypes will know that if there's one thing and the average man cannot admit, it's that he's hopelessly lost. Let's face it. I think all the wives and mothers here know that very well. But male stereotypes aside, the truth is that every single human heart has trouble admitting that it's hopelessly lost. Not lost as in taking the wrong turn off the M5 onto the M42, but lost as in separated from God because of our sin. These three parables, that, as Russ mentioned last week, they're Jesus' reaction to the grumbling of these scribes and Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders of the day. They're ganging up to criticize Jesus because he's welcoming the tax collectors and sinners who, in the eyes of these religious elites, are the lowest of the low, and certainly no self-respecting Jewish teacher should be hanging around with these people. Jesus is contrasting the religious leaders' grumbling about these sinners with God's rejoicing over every lost sinner who's restored. And as we explore this short parable, I want to look at three things. First one is that everyone is lost. As Paul says in Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God doesn't leave us lost, because the second thing we're going to look at is that God seeks out the lost. And then thirdly, God rejoices when the lost are found. So we are all lost. If you were to ask the average person on the street these days about what it was to be spiritually lost, You might hear them talk about the way they feel. They feel conflicted or confused or guilty or filled with shame. They might talk about having some sort of existential crisis. But in the Bible, when Jesus talks about someone being lost, it's not an existential or emotional state. That it might come into it. You might be emotionally in emotional turmoil because you are spiritually lost, but that's not the main point of it. For Jesus, for Scripture, to be lost is an objective state, not a subjective feeling. It's about being separated from God by our sin. God is sinless, he's holy. Only those who are equally sinless and holy can be in his presence. So those who are sinful, every one of us, are separated by our sin from God. And in these parables we're looking at, there are two groups. There are the so-called sinners and the religious leaders. Now, in many ways, these two groups are really very different. But in one way, they're exactly the same. Both groups are lost before God. One group, the tax collectors and sinners, they're people who are either living a lifestyle that's openly rebellious against God's law, or in the case of the tax collectors, considered as people who were betraying their Jewish brothers and sisters by collecting taxes for the Roman authorities. It would be like, you know, a Ukrainian gathering taxes for the Russian government in one of the occupied territories over in Ukraine. The average person in first century high street Judea, whatever that might look like, would recognize these so-called sinners as immoral people who were condemned under God's law. The other group, of course, are these scribes and Pharisees. They, on the outside, highly respectable, obedient to God's law, so devoted to trying to keep God's law. They're the religious elite, the scholars, the Bible teachers, but in their hearts, they are just as lost as those rebellious sinners. Now, the religious leaders, their sin was not open. They weren't embezzling money as they gathered taxes. They weren't living in an openly sinful lifestyle. Their sin was their spiritual pride and self-sufficiency. They thought their strict obedience to the letter of God's law was what it took for God to owe them what they wanted. They thought they could be holy enough to stand before a holy God. Both groups are lost. Both groups need God's grace and forgiveness. Both groups need Jesus. But we see two very different responses here, don't we? The sinners, they know they're lost. They feel it. They know it deep in their hearts. And they're coming to Jesus in their droves, humbly acknowledging their sins. They saw such grace and gentleness and love and welcome in Jesus. They were flocking to receive it. And Jesus reacts to that humility and repentance with grace and forgiveness, as God always will. The scribes and the Pharisees are rejecting Jesus because of their spiritual pride. I don't need forgiven. I keep the law. Every single tiny little bit of the law I've kept. You know, that religious leader earlier in the Gospels who comes to Jesus, what must I do to enter the kingdom of God? Follow all the commandments. I've done all that. That's the sort of person we're talking about here. They just can't accept that they need God's grace, and so they've cut themselves off from God's grace. Because here's the thing, and this is really important. To receive God's grace only comes when we admit that we're lost. The key qualification for God's grace is admitting that we don't and can never qualify for God's grace. Let me say that again. The key qualification of God's grace is admitting that we don't qualify for it. And in that act of spiritual humility, we'd receive it as a gift. And we wonder, as a very quick aside, we wonder why men have such trouble with the Christian faith. We've got to admit we're lost. It makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Ask God to search your heart right now. Ask God to search your heart and show you which of these two groups you might be more like. Are you the person who knows that you're lost and that you can't rescue yourself, like the sinners in this story? To be honest, you're in a much better place if you are, because you have the humility and the self-understanding given to you by God through the Spirit to accept that you are lost. If you've never admitted that to God before, can I invite you to do that today? Admit you're lost, accept his rescue by faith through the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. That sin that so burdens you will be lifted, and a great party, we're going to talk more about parties later, a great party will be held in heaven because you've repented of your sin and turned to Christ. If you have admitted that before, but you know that you're tempted to slip back into old ways, come to God in repentance of that again. Receive a fresh dose of his grace. It's never ending. It's waiting. It's free for our taking, or free to be received, free to have a burden of our sin released. Or are you the person who always tries to rely on your own spiritual performance, keeping the rules, keeping the law? Or have you relied on the right spiritual pedigree? I was brought up in the right denomination. I went to the right church. And I've been more often than I can remember. I've memorized the Bible. I've listened to so many sermons and Christian books. Now, none of those things are bad. I would encourage you to do all of those things. To go to a Bible-believing church like this. To hear the word preached. To pray. To read the Bible. But if we think that because of that, God owes me, we've lost the point, and we're the same as those religious teachers. If you're relying on what you've done to get God's grace, then you're as lost as someone who lives an immoral life. You too need to repent of the sin of self-reliance in this case. You too, though, can receive that grace. You see, both of those groups in these parables, both could receive God's grace. The sinners, ironically, well, in truth, it's not even ironic. The sinners, because of their humility, received it much more easily. The religious leaders, because of their pride, were weighed down. They couldn't turn to Christ because of it. Some of them did later on, you know, we read about that. But it was so hard for them because of their pride. So all are lost, all need to be found. Next, God seeks for the lost. And this is wonderful. On the one hand, these parables diagnose a problem. We have sinners in the world, sinners who are openly sinful and sinners who don't look sinful on the outside but actually are sinful in their hearts because they're full of pride. All of them are separated from God. But Jesus doesn't just diagnose the sickness and say, right, get on with it, sort yourself out. He doesn't leave us wallowing in our lostness. He tells us something wonderful about the nature of God, about his nature, that he seeks the lost. He takes the initiative. We are found. We don't find ourselves. We don't find God. I think, Dan, you mentioned that this morning. We don't do it. He finds us. He comes seeking. And God God is compared in this parable of seeking the lost is compared with this second parable about the woman searching for a coin. It's just a small coin, a drachma equivalent to a Roman denarius, so roughly a day's wage. I don't know what that would be these days. It doesn't really matter. It was a relatively small amount of money. It was a single coin. It was one of 10 that she had. Now, it was probably part of her dowry for her marriage, possibly built into a headdress or a necklace, one of 10, and clearly that one's become lost. So this isn't just monetary value. This has sentimental value, family value, it has social value. It has more significance than the mere one day's earnings that it seems to be on the surface. But notice what she does. She lights the lamp, you know, she gets the lamp out. It's not quite as easy as, you know, I can't see any light switches here, but it's not as easy as just tapping on the light or getting a torch on your phone. She gets out her lamp, she sweeps the whole house, she diligently seeks until she finds it. She looks like a danger of being nobbled by fee when I get home, but she seeks like a mum, not like a child. Let me explain that. This is the way it works in our house. James will shout down the stairs, "Mummy, where's my pants?" Fee will shout back up, "Have you looked in your drawer?" James will shout back down, "No, not looked there yet." "You know where they are then." Children don't look very well, do they? They want it all handed to them on a plate. This woman knows how to look. She searches high and low. It's like dropping, losing your wedding ring, this sort of thing. She's looking everywhere. And God is on the lookout in just the same way. Not on the lookout for coins or lost pants, but for people, for lost souls. And God's seeking of the lost here is contrasted in all three of these parables with the religious leaders who should have known better. They're grumbling, they're complaining, they're rejecting the lost, they're rejecting these sinners when they should have known better. They should have been drawing them to God. They should have been ministering in the same way as we would do these days with those who are lost. And it's not as if they didn't know that God seeks to save and forgive. The Old Testament is full of God's grace. It's full of God saying to his people, turn from your wickedness, turn from your sin, receive my forgiveness, and enter my joy. Now, it's tempting, isn't it, for those of us who've perhaps been on the Christian path for a while, to look around at our neighbors and our friends and our colleagues and family members, people who we've been witnessing to for years, we've been praying for years, and to start to sometimes feel just a bit helpless. Why aren't they responding? Why are they not listening? Why don't they hear the gospel? You feel helpless. You pray, maybe you still pray, you know, every evening, maybe you still pray. But perhaps you've just about lost hope and faith that anything is going to change. And yet texts like this are here to remind us that there is one who is seeking, who will never give up hope, and who will never give up searching. For as long as one of his elect is still to be saved, he will keep looking. That gives us hope. Keep praying. Keep sharing the gospel when we have the opportunity. It's his work to bring people to faith. Our part is to keep praying, keep sharing. It should also give us patience and love. You know, it is so tempting when people slander us or mistreat us or oppose us because of our Christian faith, to just kind of say, well, you know what? Good riddance. You're lost. I hope no one ever finds you. Have you ever felt that way about someone who's opposed you as a Christian or opposed you just as a person? You just that visceral feeling inside that makes you, you know, I know somewhere in your head, somewhere in your heart, you're thinking, I hope they are saved, but there's that little vengeful bit of us that says, I hope God never finds you. But that's not God's way. God is seeking them. It's the nature of God to seek the lost sheep on the hill far away, to sweep through the whole house, to find that one coin. Do you remember the mission of Jesus? It comes up in many places, but it comes up over in Luke chapter 19. Just a few chapters later, because the mission of Jesus shapes what we understand about the mission of the church. Jesus says in Luke chapter 19, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We're going to be singing these words in a modern version of the hymn in just a moment. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That's strong language. A wretch like me. I was lost. I needed a savior. I needed rescued. He found me. I was blind. Now I see. Do we have a passion for seeking as God has a passion for seeking? That's why Jesus was spending so much time with these tax collectors and sinners. He didn't condone what they were doing. He didn't kind of turn Luke the other way and say, oh, don't worry, I'll forgive you. Just carry on. The religious leaders saw these were sinful people, but they did nothing to bring them to repentance. Jesus seeks them out, calls them to repentance, forgives them, restores them to relationship with God. God's love searches out sinful people. He loves to seek out sinners. He seeks out the dirty, the lost, the sinful. And God knows if he didn't, none of us would be sitting here today. Then thirdly, lastly, God rejoices when sinners are found. If you asked someone on the street, you know, what is one of the greatest qualities of God, they might talk about holiness and love and things like that. But joy, rejoicing, but that's what it is. You know, this is such a strong theme in Scripture, the joy God has when a lost sinner comes back. It's actually one of the biggest ideas in these three parables. If there were one big idea, I think this would be it. It's the contrasting again of these grumbling Pharisees with the gladness of God. You see it there. Verse 7, I tell you there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Verse 10 in our reading, in the parable we're looking at today, just so I tell you there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then next week, verse 32, we'll see that again. I wouldn't steal too many of Ben Sandridge's. I know he's not here to defend himself just now. But the gladness of God is contrasted with the grumbling of the Pharisees. And notice each time the rejoicing is so public. Verse 6, the shepherd comes home with the sheep. He calls people together. He says to them, rejoice with me. I found the sheep that was lost. Verse 9, the woman finds the coin. What does she do? She calls together her friends and her neighbors and says, rejoice with me, I found the coin. You can kind of halfway think, but what? Why are we having a party over a little drachma? I mean, what's going on here? But that's the way God is. We know, of course, from the parable of the prodigal son that the father does the same thing. We've just read it. It's the nature of true joy to just overflow, to share itself with others. You want to share a moment of joy. You know, that's why it's so powerful when we sing together, when we sing in hymns of praise. You know, hopefully sometimes we feel that joy kind of starting to take over us. I know we're evangelical Christians and we're not meant to have too many emotions. Stereotype again. But, you know, the England women's football team just recently won the Euros. What did they do? They have a parade. They have a huge party. It's the nature of joy to want to go public. You can't hold it in. You can't hold in rejoicing. And again, crystal clear here in verse 7, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Verse 10, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Verse 24, my son was dead and is alive again, is lost and he was found. Over and over again, it's joy over sinners repenting. Sinner repents, the gospel isn't simply a message of, let's all get together and get along. It's there are elements of belonging in the gospel. We belong to the kingdom of God. But it's so much more than that. It's a message of repentance and faith and salvation. Jesus is not just calling to sinners and say, you feel bad about yourself. Come to me. I'll make you feel not so bad about yourself anymore. But he can and he does do that when he forgives us. But again, Jesus says, come to me, repent, and enter into the joy of your master. In each of these cases, of course, the point is that the sinner accepts the consequences of their choices, of their sin. They offer no excuse. They make confession. They make no claim on God's love or grace in themselves. They simply throw themselves on God's mercy. And that repentance brings God joy and brings us salvation. If you want to make God happy, hate your sins. Now, let me clarify. I'm not talking here about the sort of hating of sins that you might see on Maundy Thursday in some Roman Catholic traditions where they might, you know, strip to the waist, get a whip out and go along the street whacking themselves in the back. I'll beat the sin out myself. I'll show God how sorry I am. That's not the sort of hating of sin that we're talking about here. Our whole world just, you know, fails to understand. So many people think, you know, God is happiest with you when you don't have to think about your sins. But the gospel is just the opposite. God is glad. There is a parade in heaven when we see our sin, own our sin, repent of our sin, and come to him for forgiveness. I was wrong. God, I trust in you, not in myself. I look to you for my righteousness. That's where that joy erupts. And so the response in each case to repentance, look at what it is. It leads to restoration. The sheep returns to the fold. The coin returns to its place. The son is reconciled to the father. From destitution to restoration. Because God loves to seek. And there is such joy when a sinner is found. Imagine the parades you've seen. I'm in the military. I see parades all the time. They're not normally happy parades. They're usually people marching backwards and forwards, swinging their arms, looking a bit miserable because they're in a hot uniform in a hot summer's day, you know, marching for the coronation of the king or something. But, you know, imagine a more joyous parade. There's food, there's celebration, there's music, there's bands, there's floats and balloons and all sorts of things. It's joyous, it's exciting, it's a time of great celebration. And then picture that going on a million times more in heaven. Unceasing, never tiring joy. Every time a sinner, maybe one of you, maybe one of us, turns to God, repents. Maybe someone you're praying for repents and comes to Christ. It's as if God and all the angels say, do it again. Let's have another party. Another parade. You know, another parade through the celestial city on gold-paved streets. Do it again. Another parade. Why? A sinner has repented. If the shepherd will go after the sheep, if the woman will look for her coin, if the father will search for and welcome his son back, how much more will God search out the lost and rejoice when they're found? We have a God who seeks out sinners and absolutely revels and rejoices in the return. So let it be that way for us. Let us imitate God as we serve and love and worship him. This God who saves a wretch like me. These parables, as I said before, are meant to be that stark contrast between the disdain of the religious leaders towards the sinners and the celebration in God's economy. God is radically committed to our joy and to his joy. Now, this isn't like, you know. I again, I'm going to get it in the neck when I get home later on, but I sit and watch the apprentice with Fee. She likes it. Sociological, she says. I don't always enjoy it. Sometimes kind of look at them and think, did they really think that about themselves? But, you know, most of them have some sort of mission statement. I have a passion for this or a passion for that. I'm passionate about this. Pales into such insignificance compared to the passion, the devotion that God has to finding lost sinners. It's worth asking, just as I close, it's worth asking, have you lost, maybe even long since lost, the joy of your salvation? Has it been a while? And I know there are many things which can put us up or down that there's no criticism in what I'm saying here because it goes on in my heart too. But has it been a while since you felt there was something worth celebrating in your Christian walk? Do you know just how pleased God is, though, when you repent? If you have unfinished business to do with God tonight, whether that's to say for the first time, I repent of my sin and I come to you, do that. And then imagine the burst of partying and parades that are going on in heaven. If you've been on the road for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and you've lost that joy of your salvation, repent and feel that joy again. It would be the source of greatest satisfaction for you and the greatest joy in heaven if you were simply to come to him humbly and repent. God doesn't kind of glower over the top of his glasses at you and wait to smite you. He smiles on you, and he doesn't smite, he strikes up the band, you know. And that's not, I mean, for my birthday recently, I got a French horn. I haven't played it in about 37 years. So my family have been tortured slightly by the atonal approaches to music that I might have in the moment. But, you know, God strikes up a band which is expert in every aspect. He's pleased with those who never stray far from him, as long as they live within his grace. And he's pleased with the prodigals who return home, because they call out for his grace too. Our God is a God of such exuberant joy. He seeks the lost, he finds the lost, he rejoices over the lost, and he restores the lost. So let's get in on the party, as it were. Let's get in on it.